And so let us turn in devotion to God, hearts devoted to him, to read together from his word, to listen to what he has to say together to us. We're reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, from verse 13, down to verse 21. You'll find it around about page 22 of one of our church Bibles, which live underneath the seats that you're sitting on. And if you can find a copy to look at for yourself, then you'll probably find that helpful as we go through this passage together and take time to hear what I hope God will be saying to us through his word. We're following the story of Jesus' life in Matthew's Gospel. We have heard him teach the Sermon on the Mount early on in his public ministry. We saw him travel around performing miracles and gathering people to himself. And then we saw him by the lakeside teaching again in parables, telling people about the kingdom of God. And now he's on the move again, been to Nazareth at the end of chapter 13, where his own family and friends rejected him because he wasn't what they had been expecting. We saw last week his close colleague, relative and friend, John the Baptist, also being rejected, this time by King Herod, who was a bad person to be rejected by because he had authority to cut off people's heads. And that's what he did to John the Baptist, because he didn't like, or his family didn't like, what John the Baptist had to say. And now we follow Jesus in the immediate aftermath, because our reading this morning begins by saying, when Jesus heard the news about John, and the news he's heard is that John the Baptist has just been executed, persecuted, martyred for his faith. When Jesus heard the news about John, he left there in a boat and went to a lonely place by himself. And the people heard about it. So they left their towns and followed him by land. Jesus got out of the boat, and when he saw the large crowd, his heart was filled with pity for them. And he healed those who were ill. That evening, his disciples came to him and said, "It's already very late, and this is a lonely place. Send the people away and let them go to the villages to buy food for themselves." "They don't have to leave," answered Jesus. "You yourselves give them something to eat." "But all we have here are 5 loaves and 2 fish, they replied. "Then bring them here to me," Jesus said. And he ordered the people to sit down on the grass, and then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven and gave thanks to God, and then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people, and everyone ate and had enough. And then the disciples took up 12 baskets full of what was left over. The number of men who ate was about 5,000, not counting the women and children. And then Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side of the lake while he sent the people away. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with this reading from his word. I paused for what should have been dramatic effect there. Did you notice? Just at the end of the first sentence of verse 20, everybody ate and had enough. And you should have said, "Goodness me! I didn't expect that to be how the story would end." But of course we did know, because we've all heard the story before. In fact, it's probably the most famous of all Jesus' miracles. Apart from the story of Jesus' resurrection, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. And it has been read about and drawn and acted and retold and referred to in jokes and used by organizations and churches as a theme, as a badge. A marvelous story, a tremendous action, and a wonderful lesson. Famous perhaps because of the scale of the thing. It wasn't one blind man that was made to see again, or 10 lepers who were cleansed, but 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, who went away full that night. And it's probably also a popular miracle because it's one that we can relate to. Most of us have never been blind. We've never been deaf. We've never been lame, and we've never been dead. So resurrections or other healing miracles, of which Jesus performed so many, are the kind of thing he might have done for other people, and they're interesting. But we have all been hungry. We've all missed lunch, or gone out for a walk and got lost and not got back in time for tea, or get carried away doing other things and felt our tummies rumble. And so we can relate to this crowd of miracle. This miracle appeals to us. We can picture ourselves as one of those sitting on the ground and being fed. But what is it about, this miracle? What is Matthew trying to teach us when he puts this story about what Jesus did into the middle of his gospel? Well, some people say it's a miracle all about sharing. And the argument runs something like this, that the crowd of people who went out that day to be with Jesus on the other side of the lake would not have been such fools as to forget to pack their packed lunches when they headed out for the day. But each one of them wanted to keep their food for themselves until Jesus inspired them to share it. William Barclay puts the case for this interpretation of the miracle in this way. He says, it was not a miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes, but the miracle of the changing of selfish people at the touch of Christ, the birth of love in grudging hearts. In the realist sense, Christ fed them with himself and sent his Spirit to dwell within their hearts. Now that's lovely, and it's true, in a sense. But this is, in fact, a miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes, according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And the only reason for doubting that fact would be a prior disbelief in the possibility of miracles, which is, in reality, a disbelief in God. What hope would you have that Christ would be able to feed the people with himself if you didn't think he could even have given them bread? As a matter of fact, I don't think all that many people have ever really believed that interpretation, and it's probably had more airtime from evangelical ministers using it as an example of the silly things that non-believers sometimes use to explain the miracles away, rather than being taken seriously by all that many people. But it was a kind of explanation that suited minds in the age when scientific reason was king, an interpretation which was an attempt to fit the gospel in with modern thinking, which wanted to use science to explain the things that people had previously thought were mysterious. And in the end, it boils down to nothing more than a pretentious and slightly arrogant attempt to say, we now know better than those who were there at the time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those peasants from Galilee, they thought it was a multiplication of loaves and fishes, but we know what happened. Primitive naivety placed away with modern understanding. And we've probably moved beyond that now in postmodern thought in the 21st century. People are now much less afraid of spiritual things than they were in the 70s and 80s of the last century. We're less self-confident that we have all the answers and more open to different questions and new approaches. And sometimes we see all of that as a threat to the gospel, that tradition is being thrown out and something new is being allowed to take its place, and there is a danger there. But what we need to do is come in the spirit of the age, but also in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, we need to see and hear the new thing that Jesus was doing here for the first time, and not try to drown him out with voices of our own. There is some sharing taking place, but that's not what Matthew was writing about. Some people say that this is a miracle all about the sacrament of communion, that the bread broken is the body of Christ. And if you read the account of the miracle in John's Gospel, that apostle tells us that it took place near Passover time, probably the year before the Last Supper, which Jesus celebrated in the upper room with his disciples. And if you read all the stories of the multiplications of loaves and fishes in the Gospel, you will see that the key words, take, bless, break, and give, always appear. They appear in the Gospel stories of the feeding miracles, and then they appear again all four times that the New Testament describes the Lord's Supper. And again in John's Gospel, Jesus goes on to follow up the miracle by saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And those are words that we often repeat at our communion services. There's actually another connection with communion here. If you're mathematically minded, if you took five loaves of bread from the supermarket and cut each one of the slices into the kind of 20-mil squares that we sometimes distribute at communion, then you would in fact have enough bits to feed 5,000 people. But that's not quite what Matthew has in mind here. And Matthew doesn't tell us it was Passover time. And none of the Gospels mention any wine at the feeding of the 5,000. And none of the communion stories mention the fish. And there's no suggestion in anything Matthew says that the people here received something that means they would never hunger or thirst again. So while there may be some connections between a communion service and the sacrament that's celebrated there, and the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew does not go out of his way to point them out to us. And if we look at this and see simply an early communion service, then we're almost certainly missing Matthew's point. Some people say it's about feeding the hungry, and that this passage should be the motto for Mary's Meals, or Tear Fund, or Christian Aid. That just as Jesus fed the hungry people in Galilee, so we should tackle the famines in Ethiopia and the Sudan. And, of course, we should. And the pity that Jesus felt in his heart for them in verse 14, where Matthew uses a Greek word that describes gut-wrenching emotion, the pity which led to immediate action, healing first and feeding later, reveals a good deal about the nature and the character of the Son of God, which should be reforming within us as we spend time with him, and therefore driving and motivating our actions. So again, there's a connection. But the people Jesus fed were not starving. They'd only missed a single meal. They weren't penniless, because in verse 15, the disciples suggest that they go shopping for food. And they weren't destitute, because after the meal in verse 22, Jesus sent them home to bed. And in John's Gospel, after the miracle, in verse 26 of chapter 6, Jesus condemns some of these people who came back the next day looking for more free food. And the fact is that Jesus chose to feed people here who could quite easily have provided food for themselves. And some people say it's all about power, that Jesus is simply demonstrating what he could do. Miracles are there to gather the crowd so that he could teach them. Jesus performed a miracle at the end of the day and then he sent them home. But look also at how low-key the miracle working was. There wasn't any fireworks or lightning as the bread and fish was handed out. Most of us have probably seen a Christmas pudding served with more panache than Jesus distributed this very ordinary food. And if you read the story carefully, it's probably true that most of the crowd couldn't see what was happening. They were told to sit down. Somebody passed them some bread and some fish, and they ate as much as they wanted and passed some of it on. And it was possibly only when they read about it later that they realized that they had been part of a miracle. And look how simple the food was. If you had been wanting to impress people with your catering power, you might have served champagne and strawberries or something elegant or refined or expensive or tasty. But fish and bread is not a feast laid on to impress. So although Jesus is performing a miracle here, he is not boasting. He's not saying, look at me and see what I can do. Rather, he's doing what he always does when he performs a miracle. He's pointing something out to us. Miracles in the Gospels are signs of the kingdom, and their value to us is when they point us to the King. So what does this sign say to us about Jesus? Why has Matthew included it? And what has he to say? Well, I want to suggest that, first of all, that points us towards a truer prophet. If you were here with us last autumn, you might remember that we were reading then in the second book of Kings the story of the prophet Elisha. At a time when Israel's kings had turned anti-God, Elisha's job was to try and lead the people back to him. And one of the ways that God said to the people of Israel at that time, would you listen to Elisha, was by giving him miracles to perform, to authenticate his message, including one remarkable occasion in chapter 5 or 6, I think, when 100 people shared just 20 loaves of bread, yet they all had enough and to spare. Well, here we have Jesus at a time when his reputation as a prophet is taking a battering. Would you listen to a man if his closest family and best friends said he was talking nonsense? Well, that's what happened to Jesus at the end of chapter 13. Would you listen to a man if his closest colleague had just been arrested and dealt with terribly severely by the state? Because that is what just happened at the start of chapter 14. And so God responds with this miraculous sign reminiscent of Elisha, but much more done with much less, to remind us that when prophets are rejected by people in power or by public opinion, that doesn't mean that they've been rejected by God, that the truth is not democratic, and that things which people say which are very unpopular are not always wrong. The voice was crying out what some people didn't want to hear, challenging the establishment and demanding the difficult. But the voice was the voice of the Lord. And this miracle is simply God repeating heaven's words at Jesus' baptism, when the clouds were torn open and the voice came down and said, "This is my own dear Son, with whom I am pleased. Listen to him." So today, when those people who seem to know all about it say dismissive things about Jesus, or when people today with influence and power would cut his followers down to size, then we need to ask ourselves whether what they are saying has been authenticated as the word of God. Matthew is pointing us towards a truer prophet. And also, I think, he's pointing us towards a fuller redemption. During that exodus from the Old Testament, God provided manna for his people in the desert, miracle food from heaven. And that led to a Jewish expectation that when Messiah came, he would do the same. Now, the exodus, as you know, was from slavery in Egypt. And the manna was given as food for the journey through the wilderness and to the promised land, where eventually the milk and the honey would flow. And what we have here in Matthew's gospel is Jesus taking us another journey, a greater exodus from slavery to sin towards a perfect, satisfying freedom. And on the way, he goes to this wilderness. Matthew calls it a lonely place. And there he provides bread from heaven for the people who are traveling with him. Not an extravagant feast that says you have arrived and the luxury has begun, but just enough to keep the people going. A deposit, if you like, guaranteeing their inheritance. So when you get yourself to that place where you feel that Christian life is hard, when all that you've hoped for or all that you've been promised hasn't been delivered, you feel that you are barely subsisting on a basic diet of simple faith and costly service, instead of feeling the kind of fun that maybe other bits of the church are promising you, that other Christian friends are experiencing, or that in your imagination you would like to have. Well, let this Exodus meal remind you that where we are now is not yet the destination. If you're traveling a long distance to a wedding, perhaps, where there might be a great feast after the service, you might still have to eat a British Rail sandwich from the buffet car on the way. And it might not be the best sandwich you'd ever tasted, but it would make sure you got to the wedding feast. We're on a journey, and Jesus is feeding us in the way. Truer profit, a fuller redemption, and also, as I began to say last Sunday morning, a greater king than Herod. It wasn't starving people that Jesus fed, but his guests. And we all like to provide our guests with hospitality. It wasn't emergency aid that he was giving them, but something which spoke about his feeling towards them, his fellowship with them. They're coming together to share a meal. And the previous story was all about King Herod's birthday feasts, where there was lavish entertainment for a privileged few, where there was licentious behavior and exploitation of a girl and then of her father, where there was a drunken promise made and then guilt in the morning. And now we move with Matthew from Herod's court to dine with King Jesus. Not idle wealth, but an army on the move. Not selected friends, but an open invitation. And not hasty words, but a covenant promise of what God has been preparing from the beginning of time, and then a sign of its generous fulfillment. Jesus had said back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, "I assure you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast of the kingdom of heaven." And now here they are. They have come from all over the place, and they're sitting down with Jesus. And if Christ is the king they are looking for, it would hardly be fitting for him to send them home hungry. Even at a Holyrood garden party, you get a cucumber sandwich and a cup of tea. So Jesus provides, not trying to compete with Herod's banquet, saying, "I can do more than him and better than him, more exclusive guests and richer food," but delivering instead the authentic grace of which Herod's feast is a shambolic parody. And I wonder how much of our lives are like that. How many of the things that we think of as good and hunger for and fight for are like Herod's parody. The anguished relationships that we put ourselves through, seeking happiness and fulfillment through them. The careers for which we become workaholics, thinking that they will deliver the dream. The addictions that we have, some of us to music, some of us to sport, some of us to things like alcohol and drugs. The idolatry of youth, when either we cling to it or we worship those who have it. Or the enslavement to prosperity, when either we pity ourselves because of the things we don't have, or we're still working at the worship of that false god. How much of that is what Herod's feast is to Jesus' banquet? A parody of what it's meant to be. Hungry and greedy people feeding themselves at each other's expense instead of loving one another. Or grabbing for themselves as much as they can instead of sharing what we have. And instead of a sense of wonder, waking up in the morning with a sense of disgust at the night before, at the people we've been with, at the things we've seen, at the week before, at the decade before, at the end of a lifetime, because we have not really been with the King. It wasn't better bread that Jesus served than the bread that anyone had ever tasted before. No one said the fish was simply divine. And it was no lavish palace in which they were seated. But it was his word that invited him. It was his prayer that blessed the food. And it was his hands that fed them. And so they were well served. Clearly, Herod could not have catered better for them. And yet I wonder how many of us are still looking for someone like Herod to provide for us. Three questions I want to finish with this morning as we hear Matthew tell us about the feast of the King. And the first of them is this: are you coming to the King? In verse 13, when Jesus heard the news about John, he left there in a boat and went to a lonely place by himself. And when the people heard about it, Matthew doesn't tell us what the people heard about. Was it Jesus' departure or John's death or both? But when the people heard about it, they left their towns and followed him. John the Baptist had been a popular figure for many people, a source of hope, a message of encouragement, someone they could trust to change things and make things better until King Herod silenced him. And when they heard the news of his execution, they could have withdrawn into themselves and said, we'd better hide. Herod's in the warpath. Or they could have become bitter and experienced and said to themselves, there's no point in hoping for things to change or get better because that's just the way life is. But some of them, it seems, instead came to Jesus, connecting him with what John had spoken about. As you go through a life which doesn't always give you everything that you want, are you coping with the disappointment? Are you bitter about the disappointment? Or are you coming to the King? And the second question, are you waiting for the blessing? The disciples said in verse 15, it's already very late and this is a lonely place, send the people away, because they were done for the day. They had been expecting, as they set out in the boat that morning, to spend a private time with Jesus, and instead they'd had to share him with the crowd. And probably they'd spent the day hearing stories that they'd heard before. They had low expectations that anything good was going to happen for them as this day went on, and they're just longing for it to end. Is the church in our land dying because that's what the people in it expect? And are some of us tired of our Christian faith because we think we've already got out of it all it's got to give us? Or are we waiting for the blessing Because in spite of all that what we've seen and heard already, the best is still to come. And finally, are you sharing out the feast? In verse 19, Jesus broke the loaves and gave them to whom? Not to the crowd, but to his disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. So nothing reached the crowd that didn't pass through the disciples' hands. And afterwards, in verse 20, Matthew tells us the disciples took up 12 baskets full of what was left over. So none of them, as they went from that place, would have to meet another hungry person and leave them unsupplied. They still had with them what Jesus had given. Why has Jesus given into your hands the thing that you have? What are they for? What are you carrying with you in your basket? And are you sharing out the feast? If we say that we have no needs today, or settle down to live with disappointment, or seek fulfillment apart from Jesus, then we will indeed be in a lonely place. And if we think that we've got from him all that we're ever going to get, and all the rest is just filling in time, then we've hardly got to know him at all. And if we feel that all we can do is sit and wait for him to act and be on the receiving end, then at best we're simply on the fringes of the crowd. But if we're coming to the King and expecting a blessing, and if we're ready to serve, to give as well as to get, to teach as well as to learn, to lead as well as to be led, to be loving as well as to be loved, then we will indeed be sharing in the great King's feast. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the teaching of his word.